sometimes life doesn't quite turn out the way that we had hoped life would be like. Or for that matter, sometimes just different things in life, maybe events in life, don't quite turn out the way that we had hoped they would. Now we may be longing and we've been thinking about going to a certain place for a long, long time, and then finally we get there and it's just not as good as what we ever thought it would be. It's a bit of a letdown, a bit of a disappointment. But there are bigger and more serious things in life as well that happen that let us down. Maybe we, when we were younger, we longed to get married and we never received a spouse from the Lord. Or maybe we longed for children and we never received children. Or children that would follow the Lord and they never did. Maybe we had hoped for a pleasant retirement, but financial woes meant that it was a difficult and a tight, financially tight retirement. But then as you look back and as you see what God has done in your life, you look back and you realize that some of those things actually were the best things that could have ever happened to you. I know I've shared this story before, but I remember when my auntie had cancer. She struggled with it for 2 years and eventually the cancer killed her. But in the middle of those difficult years, she didn't want it at all. But I remember her saying to me very clearly, "I wouldn't change it for anything. I wouldn't change it for anything." And here as well, the crowds, these crowds have kind of come together, and Jesus is going up to Jerusalem and all these people are singing and they're looking for a great earthly king. And you can imagine the disappointment when it doesn't happen. But in the middle of the disappointment, they want to glorify, they want to really praise this, their king. And so they're disappointed when he doesn't take the throne and so forth. But then you get to verse 23 in our passage. "Now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So in the middle of all of the disappointment, here the Son of Man will be glorified. They didn't get what they'd hoped for, but they got something much more glorious. And that's what we want to look at this morning as we look at this passage. Three points that we're going to look at. Firstly, we're going to see the king on the donkey. The king on the donkey. And so children, you know the story, don't you? Jesus is going up to Jerusalem and he sits on a donkey. And all the people on the side of the roads and so forth, they're shouting and they're singing and they're waving palm branches. In some of the other accounts, they lay their garments on the road, and so the donkey walks over that. The king on his donkey. Now the context here is Jesus has been outside of Jerusalem. Remember the leaders of the Jews wanted to arrest Jesus. That's probably the best thing they wanted to do to him. They wanted to kill him, really. They wanted to get rid of him because of all the things that he was saying. So in John chapter 11, if you just scan your eyes back, John chapter 11, verse 54. "Therefore Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples." He was kind of, he'd removed himself from Jerusalem. It was actually past the Jordan area, and so he was well away from Jerusalem because of the leaders who wanted to kill him. Now he had come back in chapter 12. Last time we looked at chapter 12, we remember Mary anointed Jesus' feet. So they come back, and Jesus had been part of this dinner held in his honor. He'd come back to Bethany, not to Jerusalem, to Bethany. So Bethany was a small village, kind of just not very far away from Jerusalem. But now he's going up to Jerusalem in verse 12. A large crowd had come to the feast, and Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. And it's an excitable time. There's a fanatic crowd there. There's a crowd that's out of control. That's what the Pharisees say in verse 19. "Look, you're gaining nothing. The whole world's gone after them. They're out of control. Like, what do we do with this?" Their leaders are saying, but they're just, these people, they're swept up, you might say, in the moment. Don Carson puts it like this. He said, "Doubtless the scene was fraught with potential explosiveness. Doubtless the scene was fraught with potential explosiveness. You know, could this be the great armed rebellion that some people, at least in Jesus' time, had hoped for, you know, to get rid of those Romans? The air is electric. Now, I say that because we have these two crowds. We have not only the crowd that came with Jesus up to Jerusalem, we have the crowd that comes out from Jerusalem with all these palm branches, and especially these palm branches. I was wondering, what are these palm branches all about? But it turns out, you may recall, I think it was back in chapter 10, we had this the Feast of Dedication, and there at the Feast of Dedication, we were talking about how it was a feast that had been inaugurated, you might say, at the time of the Maccabean Revolt. Remember the Maccabees who had chased out the Syrians? It had happened about 180 odd years before this time. They chased out the Syrians, and it turns out at that time, at the time of the Maccabean Revolt, the people had honored Judas Maccabee, who was kind of the leader of this kind of revolt. That honored him with music and with palm branches. And so the waving of palm branches is kind of this, you might say, a nationalistic symbol. You know, today we wave flags. Well, in those days, they were waving these palm branches. They were hoping for a liberator, this messianic liberator, just like it had been at the time of the Maccabees. And so you kind of get the picture, you know. Jesus is riding up into Jerusalem. The crowds are following him. This is the time, and you can imagine being part of the crowd. You know, this would have been a great. You're hoping for something incredible. This wasn't just a homecoming for Jesus. No, there was something much bigger and much better, as far as the crowd were concerned, going on here. They cry out, Hosanna, verse 13. Hosanna literally means give salvation now. Give us salvation. Now, when we think of salvation, we think of, you know, the salvation of our hearts, but the people here were probably thinking a bit more than that. I mean, they were hoping for salvation from the enemies, right? From the Romans. Let's get rid of those Romans. Give us this salvation now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were looking for this great messianic figure, this great king who would lead them into battle. And so you get to verse 14, and it's almost a letdown. Maybe the people didn't see it at the time. It was almost a letdown, because rather than ride on to Jerusalem on a steed, a stallion, you know, that would be a symbol of a marching army, rather than have a chariot with his army following him, Jesus sits on a donkey, on a donkey, of all animals, a donkey, in fact, a donkey's colt. Zechariah 9, verse 9, that Bruce read earlier on, he, this is the king, comes in peace, gentle and riding on a donkey. So you get the kind of the almost contrasting scenes, the crowd hoping for this nationalistic hero that will drive out the Romans, and Jesus sitting on a donkey, the King of Peace. The disciples walking beside him, by the way, in verse 16, they didn't understand these things. They had no idea what was going on. I mean, no doubt they were caught up in the fervor of the moment, but they didn't really understand what was happening. We know Jesus was. Yes, he was their king. Yes, he was the Hosanna. You know, yes, that cry of Hosanna was right. Give us salvation, which he would come to give and to bring. Yes, he is to be praised because he is the king, but not the kind of king that they were looking for. We've already seen that in John. Jesus often doesn't come as the king or as the one people want. The one that will bow to people's whims and wishes. You know, we're so often, just like the people of those days, we're tied up in our own little worlds with our needs. What we think is what we need and what our church needs and what the world needs. And usually it's what we need now, in the here and now. You know, healing from sickness or from financial ruin. anything that makes our life hard. We want it to be better and more comfortable. And that's what our world is tied up in. But that's not what Jesus is tied up in. Jesus is a bigger king than that. A greater king than that. Yes, the king of peace. But a king to come and rule his kingdom, his spiritual kingdom. He doesn't come for immediate physical comfort. He comes to do something much deeper, much better than our felt immediate needs. He is the king, but not quite the king that they were expecting. So then secondly, this king is sought out by the Jews. Because these Pharisees, as I've already mentioned in verse 19, they say, we're gaining nothing. You know, the whole world has gone after him. Now, no doubt what they were thinking was, this fickle Jewish crowd, I mean, you know, they're going, they're following this guy. We've been teaching them for so many years. We've been trying to instill in them what's right. And here they go off following this new teacher that's hanging around. They're just common people. And these Pharisees are no doubt frustrated at them. And so there's a sense where they're using hyperbole, right? The whole world has gone after them. Well, you know, the whole world. Well, the world has gone after them. Well, not really. I mean, it was just the Jewish people there. They'd come up for the feast, not all the Romans and all the other people in the world. And so no doubt it was a bit of hyperbole. They just kind of looked around and they were frustrated and they say these things. But they're really saying more than they even realize. Because there's a sense where they're dead right. Because the very next verse, the Greeks have come to see Jesus. Not just the Jewish people, the Greeks. Now, there's a whole lot of discussion about who these Greeks were. Who were they exactly? Some said, oh, they're just Gentiles, or what are called God-fearers or proselytes. So in Jesus' time and afterwards as well, there's a lot of Gentiles, which were people that weren't Jews, who had come to believe in Jesus. Come to believe in the God of Israel and would come to the feasts as well. They weren't allowed in certain parts of the temple, but they were kind of, you could say they were kind of hangers-on. They weren't really part of the nation of Israel, but they did believe in the God of Israel. And so some people say, well, these Greeks are just those kind of people. Well, that could be. It is very interesting in the passage that Bruce read earlier on in Zechariah chapter 9 when it describes how the king is going to bring all these nations under his sway, and specifically mention, hardly ever mentioned in the Old Testament, specifically mentioned is Greece. Greece, where these Greeks potentially come from. If that's the case or not, I'm not 100% sure. But the main point is they want to come and see Jesus. Not Jews. No, these are people from the outside. His rule, you see, the rule of this great king will be over all. Jesus is king of the whole world, not just Israel. Now, many of us know that. And we nod and we say, yes, that's true. Jesus is king of the whole world, not just of people of Israel. I mean, many of us, and I'm guessing most of us, are Gentiles in the sense that we're not Jews. But Jesus has never been merely for those in the church. And we know that, but often we don't live it. He is king for all the world. All who would come to him must come to him. All peoples from whatever political persuasion you're from, whatever race, whatever language, people group. And so these Greeks too, they have access to Jesus. And they come to speak to Philip, who speaks to Andrew, and they say, well, we'll go and bring these. Well, they go to Jesus then and say, these Greeks want to see you. I suspect as they did that, they were taking these Greeks with them. But it's interesting, isn't it, that it's Philip and Andrew. Well, firstly, that it's Philip. Philip didn't go straight to Jesus to say, hey, these Greeks are here. He goes to Andrew, and Andrew goes with Philip to Jesus to say this. I sometimes wonder why Philip and why Andrew. I'm not completely sure. Other than the fact that they weren't part of the three, you might say, you know, and Peter, James, and John, which seem to have been the closest to Jesus, and then there was of course the 12, which Philip and Andrew were part of. Why was it Philip and Andrew? I'm not sure, but one thing is for sure. If you go back to verse 16, his disciples didn't understand. They didn't get, if I can say, they didn't understand completely what this was all about. Even after Jesus was raised from the dead, remember, Jesus came and spoke to the disciples. For 40 days he spoke to them. Still they didn't fully understand. Not until Jesus goes up to heaven and the Holy Spirit comes down did they fully understand. In other words, Philip and Andrew didn't fully understand who this Jesus was. They didn't, no doubt, fully understand the gospel, and yet they brought these Greeks to Jesus. Jesus is the King. And here in the church, we've met Jesus. He's the King. The first question to us always is, do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know that only in Him, we can receive the forgiveness of sins? But then there are all these people in this world that need to meet with Jesus. And how often do we not have the excuse? I have the excuse. They might ask me some hard questions, and I don't know. It's just hard. It's hard bringing people to Christ. It's hard talking to people about the gospel, right? But it's not like Andrew and Peter knew, Andrew and Philip knew everything. They just brought these Greeks to Jesus. If the King is the King, people need to know who He is. And yes, it will be difficult. Yes, it will be hard. Yes, we might lose friends. Yes, we might lose some family relationships. But people need to know the King, because He's King of the world, not just King of those in the church. And that I want to look at lastly. It will be hard. It will be difficult. But here, lastly, thirdly, this is the King's hour. In verse 23, we have Jesus says, after these Greeks come to Him, or He's been told about these Greeks, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Whenever you hear in the Gospel of John up till now, this the hour or the time, we've read it a few times as we've made our way through the Gospel of John, it's usually, or the hour was not yet, or His time had not yet come. You might remember some of those phrases. Until you get to this passage. Now the hour has come. Why now? Well, He's just been riding humble on a donkey into Jerusalem. He's proclaimed as the King. Now the Greeks, others were coming to seek Him. He was bringing, as verse 32 says later on, if you just scan your eyes there, I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to Myself. I will draw in others as well. This is the hour that the Son of Man will be glorified. Not in the way that the crowd were hoping. Let's put Him up on His throne. Let's put Him in a chariot so He can lead the army. Things like that. No. But through the cross. Only a week from now, at least in the book of John, chronologically I should say, a week from this event, He would be crucified. Yes, it's the hour of glory, but it's also the hour of agony for our Savior. Jesus speaks about that in verse 24. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. Unless it dies, it remains alone. Jesus is referring to his death on the cross. No wonder in verse 27, again, just the next verse after from where Bruce finished off reading, the next verse it says, my soul is troubled. No wonder his soul is troubled. Because this, the greatest triumph, the hour of triumph on the cross, is the terror of Golgotha. It is the costly hour, you might say. The terror of God forsakenness. The terror of bearing punishment for your sin, for my sin. You see, it is deep and it is dark and it is agonizing, this hour. But it is the hour of glorification. It is where Christ will be glorified. It's very interesting in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 through to 10. We read, you know, this Revelation is a visions of John. So John has this vision of what will happen, and it says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, all the tribes and the peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands. There we go, the palm branches again, right? They're waving the palm branches. But notice, the great crowd have come. This is the end of time when they glorify who? The King? Yes. Who's the King? The Lamb. The Lamb that was slain. It's not what we expect, you see, because the pathway to glory is through death. The pathway for Christ, the pathway of faithfulness, is through the agony of the cross. And as his followers, Jesus says, the pathway to life is through death. You know, we can get caught up in the fervor of the moment. Yes, he's a great king. He's a mighty king. And our hearts, you know, we might be sitting here, our hearts are stirred. It's wonderful. It's great. You know, when we think about all these things, when we think about what the end will be, when we think about who Christ is, and our hearts are stirred because this is our king. But he's the lamb that was slain. He's going to death here, mounted on a donkey, finding the greatest hour of glory in his death. And Jesus says, if you will follow me, you take up your cross and come after me. Because following Jesus means dying. It means hating your life. It means bringing Greeks to him. Yes, it will be hard, but glorious. Yes, you will have to die to your sin, die to yourself, but it will be wonderful. It's hard. Following Jesus is not easy. Following Jesus is not easy. It's hard to die to yourself, right? It is. Because you need to put to death those things in your life that are comfortable, and that I would rather do that, but I'm called not to do that. And these things that I do, I'm called not to do. And those things that I would rather not do, I'm called to do. It's hard to walk the Calvary road. It's hard to serve him, to do his bidding. It's hard. And Jesus said it would be hard. He says that here. But it's glorious as well. He says that here too, doesn't he? He says it's glorious because the road of death bears fruit. Death is never in vain. The road following Jesus is a road to eternal life. Eternal life. That's what we look forward to. And yes, we are servants. We're serving our master. But it means that we will be with our master. We will be with Jesus forever and ever. And the Father will honor him. Right at the end of verse 26. So you see, this is the King. Not the great conquering king who has his army behind him, you know, conquering the Romans or anything else in your life that would be difficult and hard. He's the king that's come to deal with your greatest need. He's the king that's come to deal with your sin. and he's the king that's come to bring you to himself, to be with him in glory. And so the question is not, how do I make it an easy road? The question is, how much will we give to him? Will you give your all to him? So that one day also you might, with that crowd in glory, sing your hallelujahs. Your hosannas. Hallelujahs as well. But your hosannas with palm branches in your hand. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, Lord, as we think about this and as we think about living our lives for you, would you give us the desire, the hope, the joy, the delight to follow this King? Lord, there are some here who are struggling in their sin. Some here who are struggling in life. And we pray this morning, Lord, that you would grant them to see their King and to be spurred on to follow him, not for the comfort of life, but because he has saved them and he's given them his life. Lord, if there are any here that are indifferent to these matters, these things wash over them like a water off a duck's back, would you penetrate their hearts this morning by the power of the Spirit, that they would see the wonder of this King as well. And Lord, for all of us, spur us on to give up our life, to die to ourselves, and to follow our glorious, good King, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.